Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? I'm sure if they were human, the child labor laws would never allow this practice. Weaver ants in northern Australia have discovered that babies make good glue guns. Through an amazing orchestra of organization, the green tree ants of Australia make their homes out of living leaves. To achieve this, several worker ants will form chains with their bodies to pull the leaves together. In the meantime, other ants climb up the tree trunk carrying their children in their mandibles. These baby ants are actually little grub-like larvae, which they borrow from another existing nest. Arriving at the construction site, these ants give their babies a gentle squeeze and then point them towards the leaves, and out of the baby comes a glue-like silk. Back and forth they swing the babies across the junction, which basically spot welds the leaves together. It looks as if a white silken network is holding the leaves in place. When the building project is finished, the weaver ants move from their new football-sized nests into this home. In spite of working the babies right out of the cradle, the larvae still manage to develop into healthy adult ants. Through total cooperation of young and old, the weaver ants are able to build a network of sturdy homes. You know, the Bible teaches that in healthy homes, young and old will also work together. Stay with us, friends, and we're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to a fresh installment of Bible Answers Live. We're very thankful that you have chosen, by either design or providence, to tune into this frequency. And for the next 56 minutes or so, we're going to be taking your live Bible questions regarding the most important book in the world. It's the Book of God, the Holy Scriptures. So if you have a Bible question, we do still have a few lines open. Pick up your phone now and dial that toll-free number. It's a free phone call. That number is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's an easy acronym. Or if you want the whole number, it's 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, friends and Pastor Doug. Let's begin the program with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we ask your blessing upon our program. We do recognize that the Bible is your book, and we need the Holy Spirit in order to correctly understand it. So be with us and be with those who are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, you opened with the fact that, I don't know how evolution would ever explain the relationship between the ant and its baby in building nests. I mean, that's something that God must have designed.
You know, I can't imagine, I don't know how any evolutionist can imagine or to conjure up any scenario where an ant would all of a sudden say, how do I glue these leaves together to make a nest, and say, you know, one of the ants says, well, darling, go get the baby and squeeze it and see if we can get some glue out of the baby, and then let's weave the leaves together. That would never happen. I mean, how many times would that have to happen to evolve? It's absurd. And but yet, you know, even from these ants, we learn something, that though they don't really have a king, per se, that's orchestrating events, they all work in this beautiful, harmonious orchestra to young and old. Everyone's got their different size worker ants, and they all work together to make the home. And the babies are even working together, so to speak, while they're very young. And, you know, today some think, oh, you just can't, you know, kids are just to be entertained. But I think it's good to teach kids to work as soon as they can safely do it, to do something productive, to help around the house, and to teach them that good ethic. But even more important, I thought it was interesting how these weaver ants, the adults, will link together and form sort of human chains to pull. They make these like living ladders to pull the leaves together so that the others can go in and weld with the babies to glue the leaves together. They're all doing their job. They're connected somehow. They cooperate. And it helps me think about how disconnected families are in our day and age. And they got everyone broken up into different generations, and people get a little older and they put grandma and grandpa in the nursing home, or they drop the kids off at the daycare. And we're living in an age of it's really disconnected. And the last prophecy in the Old Testament, if you look in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, these are the last two verses in the Old Testament, says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." In other words, the Lord is saying he wants us to be connected. I also think that there's even a spiritual analogy in here, that not only are we disconnected in our literal homes, but there's a disconnection sometimes in the church family. And the Lord wants us to be connected. Mm-hmm. Or there's a curse that follows because of this, and I think we're seeing some of that in the world today. But we have a special offer. Maybe you need your family to get a little more connected, friends, and it's free. So anyone listening, if you like to have a few tips from the Bible on how there can be more connectivity in your family, Pastor Ross, what is that offer?
Our offer is Reconnecting the Family. It's a book that we'd like to send to anyone who has a family and would like to know how they can build a strong, healthy Christian family. The number is 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747. That's our resource line. And the book is entitled Reconnecting the Family. Just call that number and ask for it, and we'll be happy to send it. Well, Pastor Doug, let's go to the phone line. Sandy is calling from Illinois. Sandy, welcome to the program.
Good evening, pastors. Could you please explain Micah 6:5?
Well, let me read this for our friends out there. And I'll start with verse 4. "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people," this is verse 5, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you might know the righteousness of the Lord." Now, this is referring back to that experience that you find in the book of Numbers, and that'll be like Numbers 21, the whole chapter there, where, and it even goes into Numbers 25 a little bit, where Balaam was a prophet of the East. He was not a Jew, but he may have been related to Abraham somehow. And he believed in the true God. And when Balak, the king of the Moabites, realized that the Israelites were just conquering one kingdom after another and that God was with them, he thought, "I can't fight them with physical armies." He said, "I need to fight fire with fire." And so he offered money to Balaam the prophet to come from Mesopotamia to curse Israel. And every time Balaam tried to open his mouth from the top of the mountains there to curse Israel, a blessing came out. Finally, Balaam said, "Look, you're not going to curse them that way because God's protecting them. If you get them to disobey the commands of God, and then God will remove his hedge of protection from them, and they'll be weakened." And so Balak then sent women in, Moabite women, in among the Israelites to entice them to adultery and idolatry, and a curse fell on the Israelites because of that. Now, this is a prophecy in Micah that is warning them to look back on what happened in their past when they compromised their convictions. And they started getting involved in idolatry. But if they served the Lord, there was nothing any enemy could do to hurt them.
Okay, thank you. Can I just ask one follow-up quick question?
Sure.
Back in Numbers, it was talking, because I'm still not straight, I guess, when Balaam, should he have just said, he told them, "I can't do this because this is what God's told me." Did he do wrong when he asked them to tarry with him? Because then I think it was the third time that the Lord came to him the second time and said, go with
him.
But
ahead.
Then it says the Lord was angered at him.
Yeah, good question. The scripture seems to indicate Balaam wanted to go because they were offering him all this honor and rewards, and he was coveting that. And basically, the servants came back twice,
Right.
And he could have told them right from the beginning, don't even bother coming again, and just shut the door. But he kept leaving the door open because he really wanted to go. I just did a two-part series on Balaam. Matter of fact, I think if you go to our internet site, Amazing Facts, under the sermons that are recorded, there's a part one and two on Balaam. And it might be three parts. I don't remember. But I think you'll find that at the amazingfacts.org website. And hopefully that'll help a little, Sandy. Appreciate your question.
Next caller is Dana, and Dana is calling from Mississippi. Dana, you're on the air.
Hello. I have a question in 1 Corinthians, yep, chapter 15. It starts in 29. And my question was, he was actually explaining the resurrection to them, but it seems like they had some form of, they were baptizing for the dead, and you know, you don't see it anywhere else. Was Paul condoning that, or what is that about?
No, this is one of those places in the Bible, and for our friends listening, the original manuscripts of the Bible, as they were written, Greek has no punctuation. I mean, we often know when there's a comma that you're kind of closing off or interjecting something in a thought, and right, or a period, that's the end of that sentence and beginning of another sentence. Reading ancient Greek, sometimes they struggled with deciphering and translating things into English or other languages because they didn't have that punctuation. The translators would have to make an educated guess at how to punctuate it. Now, a lot of scholars have looked at this verse and said, this is an example of poor punctuation in the King James translation. Let me read the same verse to you, but right, just punctuated differently, and it makes sense.
Okay.
And for our friends, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Paul is talking to the 1 Corinthians. You read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, and they're doubting the resurrection. The whole context,
yes,
of that is talking about the resurrection. They're thinking either the resurrection already happened, or it never will happen, or it's just a spiritual idea. And so Paul says, else what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now let me read it to you, repunctuate it. Else,
okay,
what shall they do, comma? I'm sorry, what shall they do which are baptized? Question mark. For the dead, comma, if the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized, comma, for the dead? In other words, Paul is saying, why are they baptized? For the dead?
Yes.
So he's saying, if there's no resurrection, why are they getting baptized?
For right,
if the dead don't rise
that
at all.
That makes all the difference.
Yeah, so just the punctuating there changes everything.
Yes, it does.
You know, there are some churches that believe that you can get baptized in behalf of somebody that is already dead. First of all, never build a doctrine out of one verse. The Bible says in two or three witnesses.
No.
Let everything be established.
It just threw me
witnesses.
For a loop. It was just like, wow, wait a minute.
Yeah, and then the idea that, you know, I could get baptized in behalf of all of my ancestors.
And
well, that just takes all of their
take
accountability away. Yeah. The only thing I'd have to be sure of is I'd just tell my kids, look, I'm going to go live for the devil, but you get baptized for me after I'm gone.
Right.
I mean, it's crazy.
Right.
It's a crazy doctrine. So, hey, I appreciate that question. By the way, we do have a book that deals with, is baptism necessary? And it goes into, I think it actually answers this question. We'll send you a free copy, Dana.
Again, the number is 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the resource, Baptism, Is It Necessary? And we'll be happy to send that out. Anthony is calling from New York, New York, listening on WMCA. Anthony, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Uh-huh. And you have a question?
Yeah, I had a Sabbath question. I was discussing the Sabbath with somebody on how it's still in effect. And one of the reasons was Christ's example. He kept it. We should do the same.
Uh-huh.
And he said, well, Christ took the Nazarene vow, so what, are we supposed to grow our beards and let our hair grow? So I was wondering, is that true?
Well, it's possible that Jesus lived as a Nazarene until he began his ministry, and we don't know this, it's just possible. You know, typically you see the pictures of Jesus painted with long hair, and the Nazarenes would not cut their hair. A person could take the vow of a Nazarite and it didn't need to be their whole life. They could take it for 1 year. Samson was a Nazarite from his birth, and he was never supposed to cut his hair. Now, a Nazarite was not supposed to ever eat or drink anything from the vine. Well, obviously, Jesus drank grape juice. So by that right there, you know, a matter of fact, Jesus said John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you didn't believe him. You said he has a devil, and the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you call him a glutton and a wine bibber. And so Jesus, during his ministry, obviously was not practicing the vow of a Nazarite. And most Jews had beards. So, you know, the teachings of Jesus, because Jesus kept the Sabbath, well, I mean, are we going to say because Jesus also kept the other commandments about idolatry that we're not supposed to keep them? He said, I've kept my Father's commandments. He kept those commandments as an example to us. Keeping the Sabbath is not a weird practice. Like eating, you know, grasshoppers or never cutting your hair.
So he wasn't. He never took the Nazarene vow.
Well, the only thing in the Bible that you can find is when it mentions in Matthew that Jesus came from Nazareth. Matthew then inserts a commentary that says, "As it is prophesied, he would be a Nazarene," and that's the only thing it says. So some have believed that he not only came from Nazareth, but his parents. Like, you know, the parents of John the Baptist, he may have been, for at least part of his life, under the vow of a Nazarite. But that's the only thing you have in the Bible on that. And but I don't see where that's a valid argument not to keep the Sabbath.
You know, and also, as some have suggested, obviously when Christ began his public ministry and he had the disciples in his preaching and teaching, he wasn't following the vow that had been made by those who took the Nazarene vow. So perhaps early on, the verse that you referred to, Pastor Doug, is Matthew chapter 2, verse 23.
Thank you. And, yeah, the vow of the Nazarite is found in Numbers 6:13. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath, so I'm surprised that they're making a connection there.
All right. Thank you.
Yeah, but that's a good question. Appreciate it. Thank you, Anthony.
Robert is listening on the internet, listening and calling from Indiana. Robert, welcome to the program.
Oh, good evening.
Evening.
Yes, my question's from Revelation 10.
Yes.
And Revelation 10:2, it talks about a little book that's opened. And then later on in Revelation 10, it talks about the little book again. Is this little book referring to the book of Daniel? This is actually the book of Daniel that's opened.
I believe it's the understanding of the book of Daniel. In other words, Daniel, you read about Daniel being a sealed book up to at least a point. I don't know if you have that reference, Pastor Ross. Where in, is it chapter 12, bind up the whole division or seal it until the time of the end? Many will, that's Daniel 12. Many will run to and fro and knowledge will increase, but I forget the verse.
Daniel 12:4.
Yes. And but you'll also find...
As well as verse 9, Daniel 12:9.
Right. You'll also find in Ezekiel 2, verse 9, where he talks about a scroll that he was given, that he was told to eat. And so... the idea of a prophet eating a scroll meant it was to be within them and create this burning and then come out of their mouth, that they were to share it, they were to preach it, it was to be proclaimed. And so a lot of Bible scholars believe that in Revelation chapter 10, that little book was the unfolding of the book of Daniel that really started going around the world in the 1840s.
You know, Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart."
Good, so, another good point.
You know, to eat the word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So when this little book is eaten, it symbolizes that the book's been studied, it's been understood, it's been proclaimed and preached. And it does have a remarkable similarity as far as the prophecy goes with the early revival of the 1800s.
Yeah, and an unfolding of the prophecies of Daniel really came to light during that time. So, but Revelation kind of covers the history of the church from the first coming to the second coming. You still there, Robert?
Yes, sir.
And this would be that aspect of the proclamation. It was also during this time, missionaries just began to pour and Bible societies all over the world in the end of the 1700s, the beginning of the 1800s.
Well, my question, follow-up, in Daniel 12:7, it says it's the times and a half, which we know is the 1260 years. So it was unfolded after 1798, is that correct?
Yeah, a big understanding regarding that time period came during that that time. By the way, friends, that's one time period that you're going to find several times in the Bible, that time, that was 1 year, a times meant a pair or a couple, that was 2 years, And the dividing of a time meant half or one that's a clove in half or cut in half, and that would be half a year, 3.5 years. You find that time period in not only Daniel chapter 12, you find it in Revelation chapter 12 two times, and you find it in Esther. In the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, he has a feast lasting 180 days. That's 3.5. So it's 1,260 days, time, and half a time. That's how long Jesus taught, for one thing. He taught 3.5 years. That's how long the famine was in the days of Elijah, 3 years and 6 months. And it is a prophetic period of time, though we've got some study guides that talk about that. And if you go to the Amazing Facts website, you'll find that we've got a study guide where it talks about right on time. And that explains that prophecy.
You can also call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide right on time.
Yeah, and Robert, I'm guessing that he has that. You're welcome to ask for that study right on
time.
Let
me just mention one other verse for Robert. If you're listening still, we have in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he has declared unto his servants, the prophets." So something significant about this little book had a mysterious element. It was a prophetic book. It was something that God had revealed to the prophets, and that helps to link that little book to the book of Daniel.
That's right. Thanks for your question. Appreciate that, Robert.
Our next call is calling from Brooklyn, New York. Cherie, welcome to the program.
Hi. Hi, Pastor Doug and Pastor John Ross.
Hi.
I know that the main purpose of a Christian's life is to minister to the world of Christ and his second coming.
Uh-huh.
I have a friend. I have a quick question. I know a person who knows the Bible really well, but he always gets extremely nervous and forget his point when he does share it with others. So he chooses to give contributions to his church often to help in further in the ministry. Is that good enough in regard to spreading the ministry? In regard to spreading the gospel?
Well, you know, God gives different people gifts. And you can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 that, you know, some are prophets, some are pastors, some are evangelists, some are teachers. And the way he words that is some are, and it's understood, some are not. Some people have the gift of hospitality. Some people have the gift of administration. Some people have the gift of business, and they know how to earn money, but their gift may not be teaching. And so they are, you know, they're willing to freely disperse and to give because they've got this gift to accumulate. Some people are just very gifted. Who was it? John Rockefeller told his wife when they first got married, he says, you know, "I fear because making money is so easy for me, I think I'll end up being the richest man in the world." And he did. I mean, he just knew he had that gift. Yeah, but he wasn't a preacher. Yeah, but he ended up giving a lot away to religious causes. So I wouldn't tell your friend that he should feel guilty. You know, I think God wants us to stand up for our faith, but not everybody can verbally articulate what they believe, you know, clearly. Not all have the gift of communication and teaching. And so this person shouldn't beat themselves up. But when an opportunity to share their faith comes, they should pray God will give them courage to know what to say. Everybody can do a little bit of everything. I don't have the gift John D. Rockefeller had, but I sure want to be frugal and faithful in my work. You know, so everybody can do a little bit of everything.
Okay, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Next call is Anthony. Anthony's calling from Pennsylvania. Anthony, you on the air.
Hi, Doug. Pastor Doug and Pastor Ross. How you guys doing?
Good.
Good. Quick question for you.
Uh-huh.
In the book of Esther, in the Bible it says that between Samuel and Saul, they killed all of the Amalekites, or Agagites.
The Agagites, yeah.
And okay, so my question is how did Haman come about, if he was an Agagite?
Yeah, well, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And
right.
Evidently, when Saul went, he was given a charge by Samuel to absolutely annihilate the Amalekites, because the Amalekites were very warlike people that continued to attack Israel, and were going to continue. And so
right.
They were always at war. They were raiding their borders. And
mm-hmm.
Finally,
God said, enough is enough. Their time for mercy is over. And he sent Saul in there. And his command was to basically annihilate them. Well, Saul didn't obey the command. Not only did he spare some of the people, but he spared some of their sheep, the cattle, and the king. Some of the king's family evidently escaped and maybe went into Moab, because years later you find out that Haman is a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He is an old enemy of the descendants of Saul. And it's interesting that Mordecai was from the family of Kish. He came from the same tribe of Benjamin that Saul came from. So here you've got this old feud that plays itself out again. And because Saul did not obey the commandment of the Lord, you've got this problem in the book of Esther.
Right.
It comes up hundreds of years later.
I understand all of that, and I agree with you. My question is, do we know who it was that spawned Haman?
A descendant of Agag is all we know. No, the Bible doesn't list the chronology of the Amalekites that survived. So, no, there's no record in the Bible, but we can just surmise that evidently some of Agag's family survived, and Haman, he went to Persia, because you don't find him where the Amalekites lived, you find him in Persia.
Yeah, according to Josephus, right. He believes that, in his writings, that was Haman's hatred for the Jews was because of what happened to the Amalekites during the reign of Saul.
Yeah.
And so he was wanting to take revenge upon the Jews and wipe all of the Jews out in the same way that God had given the command to Saul to wipe out all of the Amalekites.
That's right. It was vengeance. Hope that helps a little bit. Good question, Anthony.
Next caller is George, and he's calling from the Bronx, New York. George, welcome to the program.
How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Yeah, my question is about women pastors. And Paul talks about that a woman should not teach, so I was wondering, can you expound on that?
Yeah, I'll only have 2 minutes, so I can't expound as long as I want. We got a break coming up that is one of those hard breaks you can't fudge with. There is no example in the Bible of a woman being ordained as a pastor or a priest. You do have women in the Bible that are serving in the capacity of prophets. And so when Paul is talking about women teaching, women were not to lord authority over men in the same way that a man should be the servant leader in his family. It doesn't mean the husband can't learn from his wife any more than men in a church can't learn from a woman. But the authority of the church was to rest with the pastor, and God establishes this biblically as a patriarchal system. And if you go by the Bible, there's really no getting away from that. Hey, George, to try and make up for cutting you short, we will send you a free book. It's called Women in Ministry. It's one I wrote. It's a concise study on the subject, and I think it's a pretty fair treatment. If you call, we'll send you a free copy.
The number is 1-800-835-6747, and again, ask for the book Women in Ministry.
Now, friends, we're going to obviously take a break right now. And in the meantime, if you've not jotted it down before, you could probably just remember two words, amazing facts. You type that into Google or Yahoo or some search engine, and I think we're on the top of the list. Have a plethora of Bible study resources, videos, audios, publications, programs, training, and you'll find out about the international work of Amazing Facts in educating people about the gospel. We'll be right back with your questions.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org.
Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, listening friends. I know some of you have tuned in perhaps along the way. You've probably gathered. You're listening to a live call-in Bible study, and that's exactly right. This is Amazing Facts, Bible Answers Live, and it is a live program, and I think that we should just pause here and recognize that the world right now is directing prayers towards those dear people in Haiti that are absolutely reeling under what some are calling an apocalyptic disaster. And it's just been very sobering. And Pastor Ross and I were talking before the broadcast that it's emotionally I can't imagine what it would be like to be there, but it's emotionally extremely exhausting to even think about the crisis and the suffering there. And so, you know, we wanted to take a moment and just have a prayer right now and invite all of our friends who are listening. We're going to get back to your phones and your questions in just a moment, but we just wanted to have a prayer for those people and for the suffering that's going on right there. And we wanted to take the middle of our program to direct our attention that way. Loving Lord, you've told us that there is a response that is compounded when your people pray together. And we would ask right now, Lord, that as we join together and we direct our attentions in Jesus' name to the dear people that are struggling in Haiti, that your spirit and your grace will just settle down on that country. And I pray that you will bring comfort to the people. I pray that they will, through this terrible trial, see some good. You've told us you can work things together for good. And help those who are wondering why understand that you are a loving God and that there is a war in this world between good and evil, and that none of this is your desire, that people suffer, that innocents suffer. You came to save and to heal. So please bless, Lord. We pray that many will find you, and even those who are not there in Haiti will just observe what's happening in the world and realize we're near the end of time. And so we place these dear people in your hands, Lord, and be with those who are also bringing relief, and we pray that you will help them to find those in need. And we place this in your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Doug, that is indeed a sad situation. But on the other hand, we also see that this is part of the signs that Jesus said would take place just before he comes. He speaks about an increase of earthquakes.
Matthew 24, Jesus said there will be earthquakes in diverse places. Mm-hmm. Matter of fact, 3 days before the earthquake in Haiti, there was a 6.5 earthquake here in Northern California. And fortunately, though, it was like 10 miles deep and I think off the coast a little bit, and it rattled everything. But also the construction's a lot better in Northern California. And just 3 days later, then you have this 7.0 earthquake, but it was a direct hit under Port-au-Prince and some of the adjoining towns. And then in Venezuela, 2 days later, another major earthquake. And it just is a sign of the times. There is an earthquake coming, friends. The Bible foretells there is a big earthquake coming, and the only ones who will survive that earthquake are the redeemed. Mm. It tells us it's going to be the biggest earthquake in the history of the world, and we want to be ready for that. And there is no construction on earth that will help you survive that earthquake. The only way to survive is to know that your life is hidden in God's hands. And then there are others who are asking questions, if God is love and if God is good, why do you have all these innocent people suffering? Children and dear people, and some are, of course, being absurd and casting blame at this and that. At the foundation of some of these questions, Pastor Ross, people do not understand the devil's role in this world and how the devil, Satan, Lucifer, he rebelled. The most powerful created being, and next to God, he was the greatest in power, how he rebelled against the government of God, basically set up his office down here, and this planet was sort of kidnapped. And because our parents here chose to listen to the devil instead of God, that Jesus even called the devil the prince of this world. Mm-hmm. And so when we see all this suffering, friends, know that it is not God's desire that people are lost. He's not willing that any should perish. But we need to pray for the Lord to come and to invade his grace into our world. He won't force himself on a planet in rebellion. And so if you want to know more about this, we just finished a DVD that explains this cosmic conflict. And that's what it's called, Cosmic Conflict. And if you type that in, cosmicconflict.org or cosmicconflict.com, you can find out about, you'll see the trailer, find out about that DVD. Why is there suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? And if God is more powerful than the devil, then why doesn't he just come down here and whoop them?
You know, we have a study guide dealing with this subject as well, Pastor Doug, entitled, Did God Create a Devil?
That's right.
And if you'd like to call our resource line, you can ask for that, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, Did God Create a Devil? It explains the origin of evil and why there is so much suffering in our world today. But there is good news. God's finally going to put an end to it when he comes again.
That's right.
Michelle is calling from Glendale, California. Michelle, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. Good evening.
Evening.
Praise the Lord for that video. We saw it, and it's just
amazing. Oh, you saw the cosmic conflict.
Yeah, because my son called last week, and he's like, Mom, we got to get the video, Josiah, and he saw it, so he loved it.
Oh,
so
praise the Lord. Yeah, children really enjoy it.
Yes. My question is, I understand that as Christians, there should be a difference in the way we dress.
Yes.
As that of the world. And I was looking at Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, when it says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. Does that mean that women can't wear pants?
And it goes on to say, a man shall not wear that which pertains to a woman.
Mm-hmm, yes.
And I often get the question, does that mean, just what you're saying, a woman is forbidden to wear pants? Well, the principle that God gives in his word regarding clothing for men and women is there should be a distinction in the clothing where you can tell right away that they are men's clothing or women's clothing. It doesn't say that women have to wear robes and dresses and men wear pants. The style of clothing may change from country to country, and the style of clothing may change based on the work you do. Women have worn pants in Burma for hundreds of years because it was just very practical for what they do. But there was a different kind of clothing between the men and the women. So the principles of clothing are, it should be modest. Christian clothing should not be ostentatious or flamboyant where you're trying to attract attention to yourself. But there's nothing wrong with buying good durable clothing or quality clothing that's going to last. And there should be a distinction between the clothing of men and women. And in the same way, you know, it just doesn't look right. If a man was walking around in a woman's dress, but if you go to Scotland, some of the men would wear kilts. And so, you know, the cultures are different. In the Bible, the men wore robes. It doesn't really say they wore pants. I guess the priests would wear these trousers. They were sort of like pants. That's what it calls them. So, obviously, you know, I think that the women, because God designed women a little differently, they're curved differently than men, and God wired men where they are attracted to those curves. I suppose that's probably why they call guitars sexy. You don't ever call a box sexy. It's always the curves. That women should not dress in such a way as to accentuate that so that it's a distraction. And so I would think that with women's pants that they should be modest. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
And there should be a distinction in the clothing. And also, I mean, everyone sort of takes a second look if a man's walking around in woman's clothes. It doesn't look right.
Yeah, because that's what I thought. I thought it was like more of the issue of modesty. A woman should look modest and not be wearing like really tight pants that kind of, like you said, outline the curves and things like that. But then I was told, no, you cannot even that, because even with pants, you could just so, you know, and just so.
Well, I think it's more respectful, you know. And then there's formal clothing. When you know, if you're going to worship the Lord, then if ever a dress is appropriate, it's appropriate then in our culture that's understood that that's more respectful. And I know some people right now are snickering at what I'm saying, but I still believe it with all my heart that there really is a campaign in our culture to eliminate the distinction between the sexes. I mean, even right now, these days during this broadcast, they're fighting it out in court in California whether or not marriage should be between a man and a woman. It's sort of pathetic that we've come to that where people don't know that. And so there is a, we're being bombarded by our culture and through the media to eliminate and erase the distinction between the sexes. And so I think the more Christians can do to preserve that men ought to act like, dress like, walk like men, and ladies likewise. So now I interjected a little bit of my personal opinion with the scripture there, sorry. But I felt a, I don't know, sometimes it's inspiration, sometimes hallucination, but I felt like saying it. Anyway, hey, I appreciate that, Michelle, and I don't know that we got a book on that. Oh, we have that, we have a book kind of talks about Christian standards, our last study guide that talks about Above the Crowd.
Yes, and it's free if you'd call our resource line. It's called No Turning Back.
That's it, No Turning Back. Thank you.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, No Turning Back, and we'll be happy to send that out. Jason is calling from San Jose, California. Jason, welcome to the program.
Good evening, pastors. Thank you for taking my call.
Evening. How can we help you?
Well, first of all, on a personal note, Pastor Doug, I just wanted to thank you because my neighbor actually turned me on to you, and ever since I've heard you spoke during your New Revelation series you did in 93, I've really been trying to turn my life around, and I wanted to thank you for that. Now, being that said, I'm what you
well,
would
praise
refer
the Lord,
to as
so you watched the series we did in Reading in 93.
I was completely blown away by it.
Oh,
I have all of them. They're on a VHS tape.
I think I still had hair back then. A little bit.
But, you know, I've listened to a lot of pastors in my life. I'm 41 years old, and you hit me out of left field. And ever since I saw you speak through those tapes, I'm really trying very hard to turn my life around. And I'm going to be calling in periodically, but I know I can only get one question in this evening. So I'm what you would refer to as a baby Christian. And I'm finding myself getting into trouble whenever I learn something exciting about the Bible, and I want to talk to it about my friends. I'm finding myself in corners where I cannot answer their questions, such as you're doing for us now. And the latest episode I have was a discussion on Noah and the Ark, and the person I was having the discussion with asked me, where do black people come from? And I couldn't answer him, and I felt really embarrassed, and I was ashamed because I wanted to talk to him about the story of Noah and such, and kind of blew it. So I'm calling to ask you if you can point me in the direction so that way I can answer this question for him.
I'll do my best, and I don't know why he would specifically say, you know, where do black people come from? Why not say, where does any distinction in the races come from?
Exactly.
You know, and I hope that nobody misunderstands where I'm coming from here. Why are there such a broad diversity of dogs in the world when all of the geneticists agree that all of the different dogs in the world come from two, and they do this from DNA studies, all the different dogs in the world come from two original wolf-like dogs. And yet, look at the incredible diversity. You got some dogs, little dachshunds, and then you got Great Danes, and then you got dogs that just folds and folds of skin, and then you got dogs with no hair, and you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just, you got some dogs that are polka dotted, and you get some dogs that are just one big hairball, and it's through just, and the, all of those genetic traits were in the original dogs. Now, if you had looked at those two dogs that came off the ark, and you could have never dreamed there would have been such variety that God built into the genes. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
So it shouldn't surprise us at all that God has every stripe and type of people around the planet.
You know, it reminds me of a verse in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. It says, speaking of God, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men. So there the Bible tells us that the variety in different nationalities, different races, it all comes from one source, and that's God. God created man.
That's a good point.
With different abilities to have different races.
And it doesn't matter whether you're American Indian or Chinese. If you need a blood transfusion, you can find somebody from any mm-hmm. race that's going to have your blood type.
Mm-hmm.
And they might have B, they might have O positive. You know what I'm saying? And if we all came from different planets, then how is it that we can all exchange blood between the races?
Good point. That's a good point. Thank you so much, Pastor Doug. I appreciate it. Pastor Ross, thank you so much for your wonderful work as well. You gentlemen have a wonderful week, and hopefully I'll call in soon with another good question.
All right. Hey, Jason, you go all the way.
All right. Thank you, sir.
God bless.
God bless you.
Next call is Robert. He's also calling from California, from Palm Springs. Robert, welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you guys?
Doing well.
Good, good. I guess tonight's the night about women and the proper customs or whatever. I had a question. Me and my fiance were discussing it about 1 Corinthians 11:3, I think it was, where Paul mentions that in church, it's the Lord's command that they cover their head as proper, worship attire. Why has all the churches around the world, pretty much, except for a few, I guess, abandoned this custom when it's Paul specifically says it's the Lord's command?
Well, there are still churches, as you mentioned, that do still observe that when a woman, and it's not saying a woman has to cover her head at all time. Paul specifically talks about when she is praying or prophesying in public. And so a lot of women and churches have taken this verse to mean that when women go to church, if they're going to worship publicly, that they should cover their heads as a sign of submission. The question is, was Paul telling the people there that they ought to observe that custom so as to not be disrespectful? Was it a local custom? Because there's no other command anywhere in the Bible that we can find. You go through the Old Testament, and there's no Levitical law or Mosaic law that says when the women pray, they need to cover their heads. But there was a tradition in the Middle East and even among the Romans that when a woman was married and she wanted to show reverence and respect for her husband, that when they came into worship, they covered their head. And the reason being, a woman's hair was her glory. And that in order to show humility before God, instead of attracting attention to herself, that they would cover their glory. And that's why you see this reference to the relationship between men and women and a women's hair and men's hair. And you can even see where he says in 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? Well, I know a lot of men that have long hair, but Paul seemed to think that a man with long hair, that was a shame.
Just to add to that, if you keep going down 1 Corinthians 11, eventually Paul, after talking about these different things and a woman having long hair, men having short hair, he almost anticipates some who would want to make a big issue about this in the church. And so in verse 16, Paul says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." In other words, Paul is saying, this is what, my recommendation is. But if there is contention over the issue, he says, don't make a big deal about this.
And the very fact he uses the word custom or tradition, he never really says it is a commandment. The only part of the commandment he seems to cite in this verse is that he says the man was made first, not the woman, and that the woman was somehow to show deference to the men in public worship. And I guess Paul ran into a lot of problems with that because you don't hear the other apostles addressing it a lot.
And of course, it's to the church at Corinth, which was a melting pot of different cultures and different languages, and that was probably part of the challenge that he faced in that area with the church.
Mm-hmm. Hope that helps a little bit, Robert.
Yeah, I guess so. In other words, just pretty much if the woman goes to church and doesn't wear anything over her head, that's acceptable.
Well, you know what? I always like to conclude this when I answer this question. I say, you do whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do, because, there's only one verse on this subject, and I wouldn't want to stand before the Lord in the judgment, find out that I was the one who stood up and told everybody, ignore this if they feel conviction about it. I know nobody's going to be kept out of heaven because they did cover their heads.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of interesting. If you're a Jew and you go into church, you're supposed to. The men wear yarmulkes. They cover their heads. If
right.
I go into church and I got my baseball cap on, it's considered disrespectful. So you got different customs for reverence. The idea is when I go to church in some countries, I take off my shoes when I walk in.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if I walk into my church barefoot, people are going to think there's really something wrong with you. You know
right.
what I'm saying? So you have
right.
to observe customs of respect, and I think that might be at the foundation here.
Right. Gotcha. Okay, well, thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Next call is Cressida, and the call is calling from Brooklyn, New York. Cressida, welcome to the program.
Well, thank you. My question is, and Enoch walked with God, and God took him. How is it that we do not hear anything about Enoch, but we hear about Moses and Elijah?
Well, that's a good point. We do hear a little bit about Enoch. If you read in Hebrews, it says Enoch was faithful, and then you can read about Enoch in the book of Jude. It calls, says Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied of these. And but you're right, you don't have Enoch appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration to Jesus.
Right.
Because Moses and Elijah specifically represented the law and the prophets. The last two names that are mentioned in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, it says, remember the law of Moses? A few verses later, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. Moses was the law, Elijah was the prophet. So all through the Bible, you hear reference to the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Mm-hmm. So when Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration, they're like the two witnesses that represent the Word of God. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, they called it the law and the prophets. Today, we call it the New and the Old Testament. The Word of God is represented sort of like a double-edged sword, two sides to it.
And well, who Enoch, did Enoch represent?
Well, Enoch really, in a sense, he represents Christ because he was the first one to ascend to heaven. He was the first man to ascend. Jesus ascended up to heaven. So he was sort of a type of that in one sense.
You know, some have also suggested that you have Elijah, who was a Jew, that was translated without seeing death. You have Enoch that was taken to heaven prior to there being a Jew. Some have suggested that Elijah can represent those who are taken to heaven at the second coming of Christ, and Enoch can also represent those who are taken to heaven.
Oh, Moses represents those who died and
Moses
are resurrected.
Moses represents those who die and resurrected. And you've got those within the church who have had an understanding of truth symbolized by Elijah, who was the Jew. But then those who hear the gospel and join in with God's people,
like
some have said that could be represented by Enoch.
Hey, we do have a book we'll send you on this subject. It's called The Two Witnesses. So if you call the number, we'll send you a free copy of that.
The number is 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the book, The Two Witnesses. Let's see, our next caller is calling from North Carolina. Lenora, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. Thank you very much. My question tonight is, when Adam and Eve sinned, why weren't they just punished and kind of like the generations after that did not have to also go under the same punishment that they did?
In other words, why didn't God just exterminate them right then?
No, or why wasn't they how come they weren't just dealt with and that was it? I mean,
well,
maybe not exterminate them, but they just, you know, were punished and then life continued after that without the curse or a punishment.
Yeah, you know, you're asking one of the big questions. Of course, it's also a hypothetical question. When the children of Israel, I'm answering your question with a question, and it might help. When the children of Israel went down to Egypt, they actually went down to Egypt, and everything was great because Joseph began to feed them. But then they had a Pharaoh show up that didn't know Joseph, and the next thing you knew, they were slaves. And the generations that were later born in Egypt, they said, why are we born slaves because of a decision our ancestors made? Why is it happening that way? Well, it's true that because the devil has sort of kidnapped this planet, there is cause to effect. And God made Adam and Eve to procreate. And so the descendants of Adam and Eve are suffering the results of the parents' choice. That's why it even says in the Bible, unto the third and fourth generation, children suffer because of bad decisions that parents make. You know, we've all met kids that are maybe born with birth defects because their parents drank or because there was some drug abuse or something like that. And Adam and Eve, God made them to procreate, and then they chose to sin. He showed them mercy. We're all suffering those results.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God made man in his own image. And then in Genesis 5, 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness after his image. And so being created in the image of God, Adam and Eve would procreate in their image, and that selfishness that came as a result of their disobedience was carried on. And for that reason, all need a Savior.
And, you know, one of the other important points here is we all need to remember that when we sin, it doesn't just affect us. It often affects the children
the
and others around us. And that was the case in our whole world is suffering because of a decision that just a couple made. I hope that helps a little, Lenora. We don't really have a study on that we can offer you, but sure you'll find something at AmazingFacts.com. Do we have time for one more, Pastor
Let's
Ross?
Try. We have Donald calling from San Francisco. Donald, welcome to the program.
Hi. How are you guys tonight?
Doing well. How can we help you?
All right. Yeah, I just have a basic question really fast in regards to the conversation you had with one of the gentlemen that I called in earlier. It was about the once salvation was established, it can't be taken away. You remember the conversation?
You say once a salvation is established, it can't be taken away?
Yeah, and then there was like two different beliefs that you had explained. The first one was basically the belief that you couldn't, and then the second one was you had brought up several different instances in the Bible where salvation was taken away. The Spirit of Christ and God had left a certain individual
right,
due to pride and greed. Now, right before you hung up, you said, something about a prayer. Once you say this prayer, salvation can be taken away. What was the prayer that you were referring to?
Well, there's a prayer that you'll find a lot of different variations of it on the internet. It's a very elementary prayer that begins your journey of accepting Jesus. The thorough repentance and confession of sin is usually not summarized in 90 seconds.
Usually referred to as the sinner's prayer.
Right. And the little variations of it, but it basically a person says that I've accepted Jesus, I repent of my sins, I'd like to make him Lord of my life. And it summarizes what the essence of coming to Christ is, that you are going to trust him as your Savior for your sins. But, a person needs to make that decision and then nurture and cultivate that through their lives. Once they say that prayer, that doesn't mean then they can go live for the world and salvation is guaranteed. Oh, Donald, I wish we had more time for that question. It's my favorite subject. We do have a lesson that deals with how you can accept Christ and what it means to be saved. Pastor Ross, that's the ultimate deliverance.
The ultimate deliverance, and I think it's rescue from above.
Oh, I'm sorry. rescue from above. Correct.
The number 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, Rescue from Above.
Talks about the plan of salvation, and we'd like for everybody to say that prayer, to accept Jesus, and to understand what the Bible teaches about how to have eternal life. Listening friends, you can tell our time is about up for tonight's program. We'd love to hear from you. You can just go to our website, amazingfacts.org. And God bless you till next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the archvillain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save his children. This is a story that involves every life on earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.